All right. So we're continuing in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 this morning, looking at verses 16 through 23. I've entitled this message, Three Truths. We'll be looking at three specific truths this morning. But by way of introduction, I would ask you to open with me to the Gospels. So if you would, go ahead and open with me to John chapter 18. John 18, I want to start by looking at verses 33 through 38. And this is one of those mornings where I'll have you turn a few places in our introductory time to kind of set the stage. And as you're turning to John 18, starting in verse 33, the context, it's Jesus before Pilate. So this is the morning on which he's going to be crucified, what we've come to refer to as Good Friday. And so he's there speaking with Pontius Pilate, who was the Roman governor in charge of Judea. It says in verse 33, "Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered him, 'And are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?' Pilate answered, 'Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?' Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here.'" And so Pilate's asking Jesus these questions about, are you a king? And what's the big hubbub? What's going on here? And Jesus is kind of trying to draw Pilate into a conversation. He's trying to ask Pilate and get Pilate to examine his own reasons for asking these questions. And Jesus finally comes and says, "Hey, I am a king, but it's not of this world." Pilate therefore said to him there in verse 37, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You rightly say that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world." And here it is, this is what relates to our teaching for today, "that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And notice Pilate's response. But Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." And so notice in this passage that the Lord Jesus seeks to reveal the truth to Pontius Pilate. That's what he said, "I came to reveal the truth. I came, and everyone who hears the truth, they listen to what I have to say, because I am the way, the truth, and the life," Jesus would say in John 14:6. But essentially, Pontius Pilate responded to Jesus by asking what amounted to a rhetorical question. You know, a rhetorical question? It's one of those questions where you ask it, but you don't really expect a response. You know what the response is. That's how Pilate is. What is truth? Expecting that there really is no answer to it. And it's kind of like when you catch your kid and they're covered with, their face is orange, their hands are orange, and you say, "Did you eat the Cheetos?" It's a rhetorical question. You know the answer to it. And so Pilate thought he knew the answer. Pilate was a pragmatist. He just was into whatever worked. He wasn't into truth. Pilate has no intention of waiting for an answer from the Lord Jesus. He's not so much interested in foundational truth as he is in finding out what works. But this is not to be the attitude of the believer. And this is a danger that we can fall into. Believers can fall into the same trap where we basically become practical atheists in how we live. We just live and we don't ask, what is true? What is that which corresponds to essential, to both temporal reality and spiritual reality, eternal realities? We can just say, well, what is it that works? What is it, you know, I know this is what a Christian's supposed to do, but what's going to get me ahead at work? What's this and that? And so that's not to be for the believer. I'll read for you Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Paul says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is anything virtuous, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." So Paul is saying among this whole list of things we're going to focus on, he starts off with what's true. We're to meditate on what's true. The idea of meditating is not some Eastern mysticism where we sit and make a noise, emptying our mind. The biblical idea of meditating is to chew on something. You know, is to work it over and to think about it. And how does that work? We are to be people that are obsessed with truth. We're interested in truth. It drives us. As believers, though, what is our source of truth? It's the Word of God. We turn to the Word of God as our ultimate source of truth. It says in Psalm 119, verse 160, "The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever." Now, turn with me, if you would, to one more place. Just John 17, don't have to turn too far if you're still in John 18. One more place before we get into our passage is John 17, verses 14 through 19. And this is right before Jesus is taken captive, you know, and he begins to endure his trials the night before his crucifixion. And he's praying what's referred to as the high priestly prayer. Jesus is praying to the Father, and he prays about truth here. He says in verse 14, "I have given them your word," speaking of his disciples, "and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." And then he says, verse 17, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." The word sanctify ultimately means to be set apart. The word of God sets us apart from the world. It's to make us different. It's to make us like Christ. Verse 18, "As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." Jesus set himself apart to the word of God, that he might share that with his disciples, so that they might be set apart from the word of God. Because it's only when you're set apart from the situation that you can actually minister to people. You know, as you think about, say, like the Titanic and the people, you know, drowning there as the ship went down, what happens if you were just one of the people there in the water with them? You can't help them. But if you're in a rowboat, if you have a sanctuary for those people, then you can bring them in. So for us as believers, as we're set apart to the truth, as we know the truth, then we have something to share. But if we're tossed about by every wind of doctrine and we don't know the truth any more than anyone else, then we have nothing to offer people who are lost. So as you turn now to our passage, if you would, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, again looking at verses 16 through 23 this morning, we continue our verse-by-verse study through 1 Corinthians. And in this passage, we're going to look at three truths. First of all, we'll see true temple, then true wisdom, then finally, true possession. So I'd like to start off by reading our verses here. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 through 23, Paul writes, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness, and again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise that they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's." So let's move into our first truth, and that's true temple. Verses 16 and 17. Now, it would be helpful for us to read, I'm going to go ahead and do it, to kind of go back a few verses. So I'm going to go back there in 1 Corinthians 3 to verses 9 through 15. And the reason why is it's essential for us, I believe, as we study the Word of God, to study it in context. I want to know what's going on in this passage. Because anyone can take a few verses, or they can take one verse and then just kind of pour their own, you know, meaning into it. And I believe that as we look at this passage in context, we'll get a better understanding of what's going on. A reminder, 1 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 9, Paul says, "For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, you are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So if you've been with us for the past few weeks, what's been going on is Paul's been talking about being a planter. You know, that he planted the church in Corinth. It was like planting the seed, and Apollos came and watered it. And, you know, one plants and one waters, but God gives the increase. And he who plants and he who waters are the same. And Paul, throughout all of 1 Corinthians so far, he's been trying to address this issue of infighting or division in the church. I like Paul better, and I like Apollos better, and all this. So Paul's been trying to say, hey, we're all on the same team, guys. We're all working together. And so he shifted there in verse 9 from an agricultural theme of planting and watering to an architectural theme or construction theme. He said, "I laid the foundation of the building, which is Jesus Christ, and what happens is other teachers come in, and they build up the walls." And we talked about last week how that applied to the church as a whole in Corinth, but how it also applies to individual lives. And how once you're saved, you have that foundation of Christ in your life, but what are you building on it? Are you just leaving that foundation there and it's sparse? Or are you building something good as you continue to walk obediently to the Lord and bear fruit in your life? Verse 12 says, "Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." So we talked about last week how the context is the church in Corinth as a whole, but again, that there's application to individual believers. I took us over to 2 Corinthians to show how each one of us, as believers, will stand before the Bema seat of Christ. Not the great white throne judgment, but the Bema seat, where our works will be judged and will either be rewarded or suffer loss of reward. Now, so that's the context of this passage. Let's move now into verse 16. Paul says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Now, this truth of verse 16 that Paul is proclaiming, it can mean different things in different contexts, and this is what I mean. It applies to the body of Christ as a whole, right? The body of Christ as a whole. Every believer who has ever lived has been part of one of that same body of Christ, and so verse 16 could apply to them. Verse 16 could apply to a local fellowship. We could say of this body of believers here that gathers together in this building that we are the temple of God, or it can refer to the believer individually, right? That we have the Holy Spirit in us, and so we're the temple of God. And we see these different usages throughout this book and throughout the Bible. But in this context, remember, as we've just moved on from Paul talking about the church in Corinth with planting and watering, the church in Corinth with the foundation of Christ and these walls being built, the context here in this passage actually refers to the local fellowship in Corinth as the temple of God. And I look through this, and you know, this was one of those passages where I always used individual believers. I didn't think it referred to the church as a whole, but as I went through my study, and every scholar that I looked to, every Bible teacher, they all agreed that this refers to the church, the local fellowship there in Corinth. That's what's being referred to. And this is the main point, or the reason why they believe it. Besides the context, the Greek words that Paul uses, when he says "you" right there, and the first time he says it, says, "Do you not know?" That word "you" in the Greek is plural. And so it speaks to the body as a whole, to all those believers that make up the fellowship in Corinth. But the word "temple" there in the Greek is singular. So what do we have? We have these different individuals coming together to make a single unit, the single fellowship in Corinth. And so Paul is talking about that this temple of God is actually the fellowship in Corinth. Now, as we think about that, especially in our day and age where fellowships can be so fragmented, you know, and there's always this idea of, you know, well, if I don't like things at this fellowship, I'm going to move on to that fellowship or this or that. And there's not that sense of unity. And for me, it brought home that the local fellowship is of great importance. Did the church in Corinth or the fellowship in Corinth have its problems? Absolutely. Absolutely. And yet they were considered the temple of God, as Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In fact, Paul's basically saying to them, "You individual Corinthians all make up the temple of God." It's pretty cool. That's neat to think about. And this word "temple" is so important because it's the Greek word naos, and it refers to the Holy of Holies. If you remember the temple there in the Old Testament, what happened is there was all these different parts, right? There's this outer court, and then there's the inner court. But there was this special place called the Holy of Holies, and that's where the Ark of the Covenant was. And that's where the high priest could only go on the Day of Atonement, that one time a year, to put blood on the mercy seat as a covering over of the sins. Because what happened is God's presence was above the mercy seat between the two cherubim. And then in the Ark of the Covenant was the Ten Commandments. That blood was a covering. It was in a sense covering over how the people had broken the Ten Commandments. Cleanse us of our sins. And so what Paul is saying is even that carnal church in Corinth that was a bunch of messed up people, yet they were born again believers and they were the temple of God. They were like that most holy place. And that's an awesome thing. And it brings a question to my mind is, do we regard our fellowship as the temple of God? we look around and say, well, this don't look like a holy of holies. You know, this is, if I look closely, I can see that this place was kind of put together by some amateurs, and that's absolutely true. But you know what? In a spiritual sense, that we as a believers who come together and enjoy some cinnamon rolls and some coffee and fellowship, we're the temple of God. It's a place where God has chosen to meet with us. And it's interesting, though, as we think about that, it all of a sudden brings some gravity to the situation. That what we do is important. That this is something where God has chosen to meet with his people through this. And it's an amazing thing to think about. The local body of believers is a temple of God. Why? Because Paul tells us here, because the Spirit of God dwells in you. The Holy Spirit is in our midst. And that's our prayer that we'd be led by the Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit would show up and so that he can bind us together to give us that unity. Paul says there in verse 16, the Spirit of God dwells in you. It's the presence of God that unifies and leads a fellowship. It's the Spirit of God that brings people together. And it is essential that as a fellowship, we come together to seek the empowering and directing of the Holy Spirit. That's why I just want to make a plug for the first Wednesdays. If you can make it on first Wednesday as we come together on Wednesday night and have worship and prayer, it's an awesome time of God binding us together in fellowship. Now, weird things happened to me this morning. This one of this main passages I'm going to turn to you, it just so happened that as I was doing my reading through the New Testament, it was that passage. And then I thought, okay, I've got some errands to run before church, and I'm going to download Bungie's teaching from last week. Well, it was my Old Testament reading. And then I read it, it's like, wow, what's going on here today? But it's interesting how the Holy Spirit will put these things together. So turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 4. I put this in my passage, or in my study, and then as I was going through my reading through Acts this morning, there it was. And I think Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 31 is such a beautiful example of that when believers get together in prayer and seek the leading of the Lord, how the Holy Spirit will show up. Now, oftentimes in our modern culture, we're so entertainment driven that the Holy Spirit has become essentially a sideshow. I want the Holy Spirit to show up so that interesting things can happen so church won't be so boring. I want the Holy Spirit to show up because, you know what, I really don't have faith in the Word of God, and so I just need some kind of exciting thing to happen so I can believe that God is real. But in reality, the Holy Spirit, what he does is he seeks to unify and empower people so they would turn to Christ. Now, are the gifts of the Spirit for today? Absolutely. But you know, the Holy Spirit's not going to be used. He's not going to do things in such a way so that people can just get some, you know, excitement out of him. He's going to do things that honor Jesus Christ. Acts 4, verses 23 through 31. The context here is Peter and John have been arrested because they healed the guy at the Gate Beautiful. Remember, the guy was like 40 years old, and he's lame in his feet. And he asked for gold and silver. Peter said, you know, gold and silver I don't have, but what I do have, I give to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Rise and walk. The guy starts dancing a jig. You know, he gets going, and he's excited. And so they arrest Peter and John because of this healing a good guy, or just healing a guy. So they're finally released. They don't know what to do with Peter and John. So Peter and John go back to the other believers. Verse 23, and being let go, they, again Peter and John, went to their own companions and reported all the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they, and that's the believers there gathered together, heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. I love that. So they're Honda fans because they have one accord. And so they get together, and what do? They start off by praying together that God is the creator. It's interesting. I don't want to go off on a tangent about this, about creation versus evolution, but it's interesting how that's their foundational thing. God, you're the boss. God, you made everything. God, you're the creator. That's the foundational statement from which they propel forth their prayer. They realize, okay, God's the boss over all things. Next, they go to Scripture. They know Scripture. They quote some Psalm 2. They said, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. So they go to some Psalm chapter 2, and they realize, okay, this is how it was going to happen. that, you know, the rulers are not going to receive the Messiah. They're going to go against him. That was prophesied. Okay, I understand that. So they know the scriptures, so their prayer is scriptural. And then they tie it in. Verse 27, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." So they realize that part of these nations against Christ involve both the Romans and the Jews. Okay, Lord, we see how this is all tying in. And then they also see God's sovereignty there in verse 28. Hey, things are still according to your plan. God, it was your choice that the Messiah would die at the hands of these people so salvation might come. But now verse 29 is where they get into is to asking for something, or what we might call supplication. "Now, Lord," or petition, I'm sorry. "Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." They're asking for power to do the very thing that got them arrested. Lord, keep healing people. Lord, give us the strength to keep preaching your word. Give us that power to do the very thing that got us arrested. I love that. They don't say, "Lord, just make sure that we get an easy road. Lord, make sure that, you know, if you could just totally change the government in Israel so we have nothing but easy street from here on out, that's what we want." That's not what they say. "Lord, give us the power to obey, that people would turn to the Lord." Notice how the Lord responds. "And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." Is that desire and that passion to keep telling the truth. I love it. Now, another helpful passage for maintaining this perspective of the need for the Holy Spirit to empower us as a fellowship, I'll just read it for you. It's Galatians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, where Paul says to the Galatians, "This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" See, the Galatians had heard the good news. They were born again by the Spirit. Then what happens? These Judaizers come along and say, "Well, you know what? That whole thing's great, but you need to fulfill the law. You need to keep the law. And here's the list. And here are the regulations." And what do? They departed from the Spirit. And there's the same danger for believers is that we can say, you know what? It's not about following the Spirit. It's not about praying the Spirit. It's about programs. We need to have these programs, and we need to have these things, and we need to have, you know, this shininess and these smoke and this mirrors, and we need all this because that's when the Lord will work. But in reality, it's, hey, are we continuing in the Spirit? Are we happy with what the Spirit is doing? And if we're not happy, are we seeking the Spirit, or are we just seeking to fix it by our own human ability? And there's a question, are we as a fellowship truly seeking to be filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit? And there's always this question about, you know, this first touch and second touch and baptism of the Spirit. And here's my answer to all of that, is I would ask you to continually pray to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I don't believe only in a second touch, but in a third touch and a fourth touch is continually asked. Because, you know what, we as believers, man, it's just so easy for us to go astray. So continually asking to be led and empowered by the Spirit, or are we trying to do the ministry in the power of our own flesh? Maybe we're finding that ministry has become a drag, and where we're serving or the ministry we have at work or whatever, it's just too much. Maybe we need to step back and say, man, I'm trying to do these things in my own power. We're doing the power of the Spirit. Or this is a danger for believers. Do we even consider the Holy Spirit at all? It's interesting, some books that have been written, James White wrote a few years back a book called The Forgotten Trinity, you know, about the Holy Spirit and how we've forgotten about the Holy Spirit. Or Francis Chan wrote not too long ago, The Forgotten God, about the Holy Spirit. And in many circles, the Holy Spirit's something that we don't consider. But whenever you think about how church is to be done in the New Testament, go to the book of Acts and then do a word study on all the times you see the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is there through the book of Acts. And so many people, instead of calling it the Acts of the Apostles, they call the book of Acts the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Because really, Holy Spirit working through people's lives. And so we need to think about what the Holy Spirit has called us to do. And I just want to remind you of a verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11 says this, "But one and the same Spirit," the Holy Spirit, works all these things, and the context is the spiritual gifts, distributing to each one individually as he wills. That was a game-changing verse when I first read that, and realizing that it was the Holy Spirit who chose which spiritual gifts I as an individual would have. So I need to seek his empowering. I need to seek his leading to just live out the gifts that he's given to me. That's an amazing thing to think about, and that relationship that we should have with the Spirit. All right, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. Paul writes, if anyone defiles the temple of God, the temple of God. So we've established that the temple of God is that local fellowship in Corinth, and also by extension, it's this local fellowship. We are the temple of God. That word defiles there, it means to shrivel or wither, to spoil, to ruin, corrupt, destroy. So it says, so if this person comes in and he's going to, you know, defile the church, he's going to try to seek to destroy what God is doing, he's going to sow discord among the brethren or spread false teaching, notice how God's going to respond to this guy. It says, God will destroy him. Ouch. Wow. That word destroy, it's the same Greek word that's just been translated defiles. So God's going to go after that person just the way that he went after the church. So as we look in context, it seems that it's talking about the unbeliever who comes in and seeks to destroy a local fellowship through whatever means he might do that. He's setting himself up for the judgment of God. That God takes it seriously. And so now all of a sudden, where we think about someone coming into a local fellowship and just, you know, trying to spread false doctrine, trying to sow discord among the brethren, trying to break up whatever's going on, we might think of, well, that person's just kind of being jerky. Okay, I don't know if you're supposed to say jerk from the pulpit. I apologize. You know, if you're not supposed to. And so we think about that as it's kind of bad, but we're kind of used to people acting that way. But what Paul, he's painting in the picture as the same way if a person went and stormed into the Holy of Holies and just did an unlawful sacrifice and like offered the blood of some unclean animal. That's the imagery he's using. So he's saying this is a big deal and God is going to go after that person. Immediately what came to my mind was Revelation 20, verse 12. It's the great white throne judgment, and this is what John writes. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which was the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. God's going to record what that person does as they seek to defile the church, as they seek to destroy what God is seeking to build. He takes it seriously. It seems through this passage that God takes the individual fellowship very seriously. It takes it very seriously. And so that was it was something that God spoke to my heart about is, hey, I need to take it super seriously what I do in this fellowship. I need to take seriously teaching the Word of God because it's important to God. And God doesn't take kindly to those who seek to destroy it. Jesus said this in Matthew 18:6, referring to people who seek to destroy the faith of believers. And it's interesting, college professors would do well to read these passages as they seek to destroy the belief system of incoming freshmen. Matthew 18:6 says, whoever causes one of these little ones, and the little ones in context doesn't speak of, you know, little Timmy. It speaks of believers, followers of Christ. It says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. You see, a born-again believer cannot lose their salvation, but a born-again believer can be unseated from their faith in the sense that they just are astray. And they don't know what to believe anymore, and they're kind of off their rocker spiritually. And the person that sets them on that course, Jesus says, you know what, it'd be better if you just got into the middle of the lake and put a, you know, big old millstone, or maybe in our terms we would say something like a big old gravestone, and just go ahead and throw yourself in and drown yourself. That's how seriously God takes it. And so for us as believers, we realize, you know what, I'm gonna help build people up. I'm gonna strengthen them in their faith. I'm not gonna be one of these people that destroys the faith of others. Continuing on in verse 17, Paul writes, for the temple of God is holy. The word holy means set apart, sanctified, consecrated. And he says, which temple you are. The fact of the matter is that the Lord God has established local fellowships for himself. That's who they're set apart to. The local fellowship is set apart, sanctified, and consecrated to him. And we often lose sight of this fact because, let's be honest, every one of us have a tendency to make life about us. We're the people that we think most about. Us, we're the people that we fix our hair and we bathe ourselves and we do these things, we feed ourselves. But let me read a few verses that help us maintain perspective on what the church is all about. You don't have to turn there, I'll just read the verses for you. Matthew 16:18, Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Ephesians 3:20-21 say this, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, to all generations forever and ever. Amen." And then Colossians 1:18 says, "And he," speaking of Jesus, "is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and that in all things he may have the preeminence." So the church is about Jesus. We're to be set apart to him, and he's to decide how it goes, and he's to decide how it's led, and he is the one that we're to be focused on. So the local fellowship is the true temple, and it is to be led by the Spirit and focused on Jesus. So let's move on to our second section, that's true wisdom, in verses 18-20. Paul writes, "Let no one deceive himself." Here Paul warns the Corinthians about the danger of self-deception. And self-deception usually occurs as a person loses perspective, which is exactly what we see next. Right? Isn't that what happens, is we lose perspective? You know, you can go outside and you know, maybe like me, you're a teacher at a school, and you can play basketball against some seventh graders. And you begin to lose perspective. Man, I whooped those kids. Yeah. I tell you what, I was posting up on them and they had nothing for me. You know, and then you go to youth retreat and you play against high school kids and they're swatting you and they're doing all this kind of stuff. And all of a sudden, okay, I'm not really as good as I thought I was. And so there's that idea of losing perspective, and that's self-deception. And so that's what Paul says as he continues in verse 18. "If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age," that's so key, "seems to be wise in this age." The self-deceived person is wise according to human philosophy. You see, he's caught up in the wisdom of this age, and he's read these books, and whoever's kind of the premier thinker or whatever it might be, he's a disciple of that person, and so he thinks he's really wise. According to the world's way of looking at spiritual things, he's got it going on. But notice, Paul is not impressed, because the self-deceived person, he's got to get some perspective so he can see things truly. He needs to make a change. So that's what Paul says as he continues in verse 18. "Let him become a fool that he may become wise." So he doesn't have it going on. He needs to become a fool that he may become wise. The word for fool there in the Greek is moros, from which we get moron. So the next person someone calls you a moron, you could say, well, at least it's biblical. You know, it's in the Bible. And so it's a word which we get moron. In other words, the key to escaping, as far as Paul's concerned here, the key to escaping the self-deception is to allow oneself to become a fool in the world's eyes and to seek God's wisdom. That's really what has to happen. And some might argue with this, and they may not like that, but I believe it's scriptural. And I also have known this from experience, that I had to become a fool in the eyes of the world before I saw clearly the truth of God. Because as long as I was trying to kind of go along with the world's philosophy and the world's way of doing things, and, oh yeah, I just want to be thought wise in people's eyes. Well, once you follow Christ, they don't think that you're so smart anymore. And you have to allow that to happen. Now, Godet, I guess that's his name, or maybe Godet. If he's French, Godet, that sounds really cool. His paraphrase of verse 18 is helpful, I think. He puts it this way. "If any individual whatever, Corinthian or other, while preaching the gospel in your assemblies, assumes the part of a wise man and reputation of a profound thinker, let him assure himself that he will not attain true wisdom until he has passed through a crisis in which that wisdom of his with which he is puffed up will perish, and after which only he will receive the wisdom which is from above." So good, because that's what often happens. Is, you know, even as believers, we can get puffed up with the world's wisdom and think we're somebody, and God will bring some kind of trial or difficulty or something we just can't figure out to just knock the air out of us. And then what happens is we'll have to say, you know, I don't know. And then God will say, you're willing to listen now? We've all experienced that, right? We're little kids. Dad tells us, hey, this is how I want things done. Dad, don't know. I'm going to do things my way. We come back in bloodied and bruised. How'd you say to do that again? And so that's kind of the heart here. Verse 19, Paul writes, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God." God's not impressed. John MacArthur puts it this way, quote, "The human wisdom that is foolishness is in the area of spiritual truth. Paul is not talking about such things as business, mathematics, science, or mechanics. We can be quite knowledgeable about those things without any special enlightenment from God. Where human wisdom becomes foolish and useless is in matters concerning God, salvation, and spiritual truth. Human wisdom has no way of discovering and understanding divine things." You see, spiritual things can only be revealed. There's no way for us just to, you know, get out into a field, you know, and we got our yellow sheet of paper and we've got a microscope and a magnifying glass and test tubes and all this. We can't discover spiritual things. It has to be revealed to us. So that's the wisdom of this world when it touches on spiritual things. It's foolishness with God. Continuing on, verse 19, "For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness." This is a quote from Job chapter 5, verse 13. Referring to the fact that purely human wisdom will come back to haunt those who use it. We just finished kind of a picture of this was Haman. Do you remember Haman from the book of Esther? And he was using his own wisdom and he's going to get rid of the Jews and do this whole thing. He's working against God and he builds this huge gallows. And then what happens is when the plot's found out and it was going to cost Esther her life, that the king kills him on those very own gallows that he had set up for Mordecai. And that's kind of the picture of human wisdom, is people set themselves up against God, and it's that very human wisdom that catches up with them and traps them. Verse 20, and again, Paul brings out another Old Testament quote, "The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile." Here Paul quotes Psalm 94, verse 11, testifying to the fact that the thoughts of the worldly wise are futile. Now keep in mind, again, that this is all in the context of spiritual wisdom. It's all in the context of spiritual wisdom. This doesn't mean that when you hire a plumber and he comes over and you like question him at the door, "So what are your views on eschatology? You know, what is it that you think about Jesus?" A person can be an expert plumber, not know the Lord. Because this foolishness, this worldly wisdom, it's talking about spiritual matters, not purely earthly matters. But we're being reminded in these verses that anyone who rejects the wisdom of God that has been revealed through His Word is unable to see things as they really are. They have a huge blind spot. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. He says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." They're blinded to it. And so one thing that's, I think, helpful in our prayers as we seek to share with people and as we seek to pray for people is pray for the veil to be lifted. I don't know how that works. I don't know how people's eyes are blinded. I don't know how it was that God was able to break through in my life and finally show me how wrong I was. I don't know how that works. But God does. And so in humility, we're just to pray for these people to see things as they are. So this true wisdom that Paul's talking about, it's that which proceeds from God. True wisdom is not found in man, it's found in God. And we read this in James chapter 1, verse 5. James writes, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." And again, we're being brought back to the Word of God. Okay, so what is it where I find wisdom? I find true wisdom in the Word of God. Let's move on now to our third truth, and that's true possession in verses 21 through 23. Verse 21, "Therefore, let no one boast in men." Let no one boast in men. And so Paul's bringing all these different things he's been talking about, and he's bringing us back, or the Corinthians back, to the overarching problem that he's been addressing so far in his letter to the Corinthians, and it was this: the divisions that were created by the Corinthians' boastful loyalties of different leaders. But no one needs to boast in men. There's no reason. Okay, there's no reason to say, "Oh, you listen to so-and-so on the radio? I used to listen to him when I was a lowly Christian, but now I listen to so-and-so, you know? Oh, and I read these books, and, you know, and this is the only one." Now, is it wrong to enjoy some teacher or some author? I don't think so. But when you say that they're the only one, that if you don't listen to them, that you're not a spiritual person, That's unbiblical. And that's what was going on in Corinth, and it was dividing the church. Paul says this, I love it, in Galatians 6:14. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. If you want to boast about something, let's boast in the cross. Let's boast in Christ and what he's done. Now, why does boasting exist? Boasting exists because one person has something that another person doesn't have, right? Sunday afternoons, and then what are the kids, my kids, they want to go somewhere because of where the toys. Oh, I want the toy. Oh, you got that toy, and I didn't get that toy. I want that toy. Oh, my toy is better than your toy, you know? And it's all this boasting, but you know what? As we look at that as believers, we can do that, but it's just not true. This, to me, was a mind-blowing passage, what Paul is going to say in the rest of these verses, because it's just not true that one person has something that another doesn't have, because notice what he says there in verse 21. He says, for all things are yours. For all things are yours, corporately, plurally. That's amazing. I mean, what does Paul mean by that, all things are yours? Well, Vine puts it this way, and he's going to lay it out for us. He says, the categories which follow form an inventory of the possessions of the church and of the individual Christian. This includes the Christian teachers with different gifts, the world, life, things present, death, and things to come. In Christ, death becomes the possession as the right of way between things present and things to come. So interesting. So what does that all mean? Well, we're going to get to it in just a minute. But let me read for you Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. It's going to set the stage for how we have all things. Paul writes, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And here it is, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. We've been adopted into the family of God. We have the Holy Spirit living in our lives, testifying that we're children of God. And then, can you imagine this inheritance that Jesus Christ is going to receive? We're co-heirs with him. That's amazing. So we're going to inherit everything with Christ. Continuing on there in verse 22, Paul's going to lay out these all things that are yours, that are the Corinthians, and also ours. He says, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas. So instead of boasting that we belong to certain leaders, we should realize that they belong to us. Instead of saying, I'm a disciple of so-and-so pastor, or so-and-so leader, or so-and-so author, realize, hey, God gave that person to minister to me. They belong to me. It's interesting. This is how it's phrased in Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12. It says, and he, Jesus, himself, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So all these different leaders people were fighting over and saying, you know, I'm his follower. In reality, Jesus says, I gave them to you to be your servants. I gave them to you so that they can minister to you. There's no reason fighting over them. Continuing on in verse 22, Paul writes, all things are yours, you know, Apollos and Paul and Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all or yours. So all these things belong to the believer. This is an all-encompassing truth, and it deserves some serious thought. I would really encourage you on your own to go and think about, what does it mean that I own the world as a believer, and life, and death, and things present, and things to come? All are mine? What does that mean? I don't have time to get to all of it, so I'm just going to kind of give you the overview. The world is ours because we as believers will inherit it someday. Matthew 5:5, the Beatitudes. Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So it's going to be ours someday as believers. Now, next he says life. Life is ours, because we are the present possessors of eternal life. You have life right now. Eternal life began the moment you were born again. It's at that moment. John writes in 1 John 5:13. He says, these things I have written to you who believe, in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Eternal life is a present possession. So if you're a believer born again by the Spirit, you have eternal life. Paul also says that death is ours. You know, speaking of gifts, you know, you sometimes get those gifts that you want to re-gift. You know, you don't want it. That'd be one of these. Oh, death? No thanks, Paul. I'm good. You know, give death to someone else. But when he says that death is ours, it's ours because death is the vehicle that delivers us to the manifest presence of our Savior. It delivers us into heaven. Paul says this in Philippians 1, verses 21 and 20 through 23. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Paul was looking forward to death because he knew it was going to send him into the presence of the Savior. And then Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 5:8. We are confident, yes, well-pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Now, I would argue that of all these things that are ours, this is the hardest one to accept. This is the hardest one. This death is ours. And I was just going to do a little bit of meddling at this moment and say, as believers, I think we need to do some work on this. Because too often as believers, when death comes, we don't treat it this way. And a believer dies, and it's just, should we weep and mourn? Absolutely. But not as those who have no hope, the Scripture says. We should say, hey, you know what? I believe the Scriptures, and though this is killing me, it's breaking my heart, I fully trust that this person is with the Lord. And that's what's interesting. Calvary Chapel Modesto, they don't do funerals. They do coronation services. That's what they call it. For believers who have died, and it's a celebration because they trust that this is what's happened. So death is ours. Paul continues, and he says things are present are ours. Things present are ours. What does that mean, things present? Well, let me read for you Romans 8:28. It says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Things present are ours because we can know, it's a fact of the Scriptures, that as messed up as our life looks, God is working these present things together for our eternal good. We can trust that. So things present are ours. And then Paul says, things to come are ours. And things to come are ours because we will rule with Christ in the millennial kingdom, and we are going to enjoy the new heaven and the new earth for all eternity. John MacArthur puts it this way: when we fully inherit the world with Jesus on the throne, it will be perfect, and even more ours. In the meanwhile, this present world already belongs to us with its wonders and glories, imperfections and disappointments. The believer can appreciate the world as no unbeliever can. We know where it came from, why it was made, why we are on it, and what its final destiny will be. We can sing with certainty as well as joy, this is my Father's world, and we are His heirs. So all things considered, we can see why Paul would say to believers, all are yours. Verse 23, and you are Christ's, and Christ's is God's. William MacDonald puts it this way: all Christians belong to Christ. Some in Corinth were claiming to belong to Him to the exclusion of all others. They formed the Christ party. But Paul refutes any such contention. We are all Christ's, and Christ is God's. By thus showing the saints their true and proper dignity, Paul reveals in bold relief the folly of forming parties and divisions in the church. So good, so good. And then Thomas Constable puts it this way: all things belong to the Christian because the Christian belongs to Christ, and all things are His. Thus in Him we possess all things, and it is only in Him that we do. So true possession is summed up in the fact that we are owned by God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. And by virtue of that relationship with Jesus Christ, all is ours. And it's an amazing thing. And I hope and pray that you spend some time just meditating on that. Now, as we close, the question must be asked, you know, where do we turn to when we are seeking ultimate truth? When we want truth, where do we go? Do we look to the Word of God, or do we seek out the philosophies of man? Do we open the Bible, or do we go and see, well, what's on the New York Times bestselling list? Let me figure out what's going on. As for me, I believe wholeheartedly that ultimate truth is only found in the Bible. That without its revelation, man is hopelessly lost and blind. And it's my hope that the three truths that we looked at this morning help confirm for you the Bible as the fountainhead of spiritual truth in your life. I pray that you would view the local Christian fellowship as a true temple. That you would realize that when it comes to spiritual realities, true wisdom only proceeds from God. And I pray that all of us would rejoice in the realization that as believers, you and I are Christ's true possession, and in Him all is ours. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And Lord, I just pray for all of us that you would help us to understand your word more clearly, and knowing a lot of the things that we talked about this morning and touched on. It's just deep truths. And I pray, Lord, that they would not remain head truths, but Lord, that you would cut that channel to our heart and that we would live out these things. I pray, Lord, that you would just give us wisdom and discernment and living our lives as believers, and that we would be set apart unto you, and that we would have truth to offer to those who need it. And Lord, I pray for humility in our lives and realizing that we don't have it all put together, but that we'd be people who seek to know truth and seek to share it with others. We thank you for your grace and pray that you would use us, that we might see the lost saved. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.